We're going to continue our study of what I like to call the prototypical church. That is, the original church that was founded on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, when Simon Peter explained to the crowds who'd gathered what was going on when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the 120 disciples. And as a result of his explanation and his challenging message to them, 3,000 people were added to their number. The result was that now they had a burgeoning community centered around the person of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who had been regarded up until his death as a great prophet by many, as a usurper by others, had in his resurrection been shown conclusively by God to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And people coming into that realization began to devote themselves to him and to his cause. And the result was a burgeoning fellowship of believers, followers of Jesus, in the city of Jerusalem. And this is where the whole concept of the church becomes essentially practical. Prior to this, Jesus had explained, it's my church and I'm going to build it. Well, we need to know what he meant by church. We need to know what he meant by it being his church. And we need to be clear in our own minds as to how he is going about building it. Because the church today can always be interested in where we're going from here, or how we can be innovative, or how we can relate to changing culture, all of which is necessary, but sometimes at the expense of forgetting our roots, of forgetting our fundamentals, forgetting our origins. And what we do know from Acts chapter 2 is that the prototypical church gathered together for certain activities and then scattered in mission. And that is the fundamental picture, and that is something that I think we're in danger of forgetting in the present era. We are gathered for certain reasons, and those reasons are stipulated in Acts chapter 2. They gathered and they devoted themselves for the apostolic teaching, for the fellowship, and for the breaking of bread and prayers. And we simplify that by saying they gathered for discipleship, they gathered for fellowship, and they gathered for worship. I believe that the quality of the gathering determines the effectiveness of the mission, of the sending of the church out into the world. And this prototypical church in Jerusalem was extremely effective. We know that because it says that they had favor. They were looked upon very, very positively by all the people in Jerusalem, and the Lord was adding to their number on a daily basis. In other words, this church was growing exponentially because of the relationship they had with the outside world. But how could they have such a life-changing relationship with the outside world? And the answer was because of the richness of what was going on in the gathering. So the effectiveness of the gathering determines the effectiveness of the scattering in mission. The effectiveness of the scattering in mission determines the growth of the gathering. Well, last time I talked to you, we looked very, very briefly into the idea of them devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, or, if you like, to discipleship, a major task of the church in all ages. The second thing that we're told is that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, when we talk about fellowship, I think it would be true to say that for many people, fellowship is a subjective experience. In other words, I like, quote, going to church because my best friends are there. And I like to meet with my friends, and I enjoy hearing what they have to say And there's nothing better at the end of the service than just being able to gather with all my friends and enjoy a good cup of coffee or a cup of tea, depending on which side of the Atlantic we're living, and we just have fellowship one with the other. Well, that's one way of looking at fellowship. It's not the biblical way of looking at it. And I don't mean by that the Bible doesn't mention coffee or tea, although that is true. What I mean by fellowship in the biblical sense is that fellowship is not a subjective experience. In biblical understanding, it is an objective truth. And we need to get that firmly in our minds. Now, what do I mean by an objective truth? Let me read to you from John's first epistle, the opening words of it, or in the beginning, the epistle, not the specific opening words. Verse 3 of chapter 1, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. In other words, that is the apostles' teaching. They were simply passing on what they had seen and what they had heard. But he then goes on to say, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. So now this fellowship of the 12 disciples and the apostles who came out of the group of disciples, the fellowship they had with Jesus, he is now opening that up. And he is saying to the people to whom he is writing, now we are explaining the Christian gospel to you so that you might enter into the fellowship of which we ourselves are a part. And then he describes this fellowship. Our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So what is the fellowship that he's talking about? The fellowship that he's talking about is the relationship that the apostles had with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he goes further and he says, and our objective in explaining to you what we've seen and what we've heard, that is the teaching that we receive from Jesus, the discipling that we experience in our relationship with him, we are passing that on to you in order that you might enter into the fellowship. Which fellowship? Just going to church and meeting my friends and having a cup of coffee? No. The fellowship that we enjoy as we respond to the Christian gospel, the fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul, incidentally, adds to that in his letter to the Philippians and talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. That is the idea of fellowship that we're talking about here. In other words, they gathered together in order, first of all, that they might learn more and more about the relationship they now had with the Father, the relationship they now had with his Son, Jesus Christ, the relationship that they had with the Holy Spirit, and then as a result of that, the relationship that they had with all the other people who had a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. That is K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. It comes from the root word koine, K-O-I-N-E. It means that which is common. So, for instance, there is a kind of Greek that is not classic Greek. It is koine Greek. It is the language spoken by the common people. It is the language of the marketplace. So the idea of koinonia is to have in common, or to share, or to participate, or to have a relationship, to be in a sense of oneness with. And incidentally, coming from the word koine, there are many words like koinonia that have to do with sharing, participating, partnership, etc., etc. Now, this is emphasizing something that we need to emphasize today, and it is this, that when we come as an individual to an experience of Christ, many of us think purely in terms of the benefits that accrue to me, the individual, because of the experience of Christ. Now, there's a legitimacy to that. Very, very often, particularly in the evangelical church to which I belong, we encourage people to, as we put it, give their testimonies or speak of their personal experience. And there's a sort of formula that has developed over the years. People tend to say the same thing, use the same phraseologies. And one of the most common phrases that is used in people's testimonies is, I accepted Jesus as my own personal Savior. Well, that's good news. I accepted Jesus as my own personal Savior. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. In actual fact, it's not so much that I accepted Jesus. The incredible thing is that he accepted me. But not only that, he is not my own personal Savior. He is the Savior of the whole world. In general, that is potentially, his death and resurrection is efficacious for all people. Not that all people will universally enter into it, but it is potentially available to them all. But more importantly, when we recognize what John is saying here, we want you to have fellowship with us, for our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. What he's really saying is this: when you came into a relationship with Jesus and through Jesus with the Father and the Holy Spirit, when you did that, you entered into a community of people, all of whom share this huge secret, this huge foundational statement. In other words, it wasn't a case of you accepted Jesus as your own personal Savior. It was a case of he graciously drew you into a relationship with himself, and in so doing, you discovered yourself in a relationship with everybody else that he had drawn to himself. In other words, there is a personal dimension, but there is a community dimension as well. And this is the fellowship that he's talking about. Now, we've come a long way from meeting my friends and having a cup of coffee with them. Now, we're talking about something mysterious, something transcendent, something that I share with innumerable people who are very, very different from me. What do I share? They know the same Father I know. They love the same Jesus I love. They experience the same Spirit I do. Goodness, just look at what we have in common. One of the sad things that's happening in the contemporary church, in my view, is what I like to call generationalism. Generationalism. Generationalism seems to be predicated on the idea that each generation is different from every other generation. Now, my personal view, seeing I'm a real old guy, is that it all started with the boomers. You remember at the end of the Second World War? Well, most of you can't remember that because you weren't around, but I do. At the end of the Second World War, a lot of soldiers came back from serving overseas, and their wives were delighted to see them. We know that because 9 months later, guess what? All kinds of little people began to appear on the scene, and there was a population boom. And these people who were responsible for the population boom became known as boomers. Now, the boomers were a very, very special generation. They were convinced of this, and they set about convincing everybody else. Up until that time, we just had people. But now, there was a certain type of people that weren't just people, they were boomers. And things began to change, and very, very soon we found that we had this unique generation. Now, this unique generation is retiring. That's why retirement is being changed now, because boomers have changed everything as they've gone through the various stages. Do I sound like a real old guy talking? Well, that's what I am. Okay, so what happened? The boomers had kids. Surprise, surprise. And they had learned from their parents that they were a unique generation as well. And how do they show that they are a unique generation? By majoring on their differences from the boomers. So now they are busting up the boomer paradise. And so they become the busters. We have the boomers, we have the busters. Now, I lost track after that. We've got Generation X, Generation Y, Generation Z, you know, all that kind of stuff. I think Jesus will have to come any day now because we're running out of generations. We're already at Z. But anyway, that's my eschatology for today. Now, here we go. What happened was that each of these generations began to demonstrate their distinctiveness by majoring not on their commonality with people, but they began to major on their differentiation by majoring on their differences. And the church, of course, usually follows on the secular society about 20 years behind. And so the church now begins to cater for the generations. So what do we have? We have one group has this, another group has this, another group has this, another group has this. So we finish up with old people have nothing to do with young people. Young people don't like old people. Old people don't trust young people. Now we've got churches that are designed for certain segments of people. What would the Apostle Paul make of that, do you think? I remember what he said to the Romans. What he said to the Romans was this. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone, everyone who believes. And then he goes on to explain that he is eager, because he's not ashamed of the gospel, to preach the gospel. And then he says, and I have a feeling of obligation. I am in debt to the wise or the unwise, to the educated or the uneducated. Now, we don't say that today. We say, well, we major on the up and outers. Well, we major on the down and outers. Well, we major on the boomers. We major on the busters. We are focusing on the 35-year-old upwardly mobile people. No, no, that's not the koinonia. The koinonia is it doesn't really matter what their background is, what their socioeconomic standards are, what their knowledge of theology is. What really matters is this. They have now discovered a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, and by definition have therefore entered into a relationship with everybody else related to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the koinonia. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female, there's neither slave nor slave owner. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Koinonia. Now then, that's the theory. Koinonia, fellowship, is not a subjective experience. It is an objective truth. That's the firm foundation that we need to build on. Okay, so now they gather regularly. And what do they gather regularly for? They gather regularly for the fellowship. They gather regularly now to put into operation the practicality of this fact that they are now all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul told the Galatians. Now, how do they do that? Well, one of the interesting things about Acts chapter 2 is where it begins to explain the life of this fellowship, how often the word together occurs. Together, together, together. Well, this makes sense. If there is a fundamental spiritual fellowship, a koinonia, then it should have a practical outworking. And this practical outworking, if they have a spiritual oneness, it should have a practical togetherness. And that is what was developing in this early church. In other words, they were not a bunch of disparate individuals who had Jesus as their own personal savior only. They were a people who began to recognize the koinonia that they had with the people of God. And how did they demonstrate that? Well, I would suggest to you two key words here. They demonstrated it by caring, and they demonstrated it by sharing. They demonstrated it by caring, they demonstrated it by sharing. Caring for each other, sharing with each other. First of all, the sharing part of it. We are told of something very, very fascinating about this prototypical church in Jerusalem. It said that those who had property sold their property and gave the proceeds to the leaders of the church, and the leaders distributed this to those who were in need. Now, this has led some people to say, oh, they must have had a compulsory requirement if you became a member of that church, and that was that you handed over all your property to the leadership, and then they distributed it. It was a kind of communism. No, it was not a kind of communism. It was a communalism, but not a communism. Communism says basically, what is yours is mine. Communalism says what is mine is yours. One is mandatory, the other is voluntary. You say, but does this mean that Christians today should not own their own property and that they should give away all their money to other people? And I would say, in some specialized cases, yes. In some specialized cases, yes. There are certainly cases where this has been true, but particularly in Scripture. You remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus, said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, basically, take a vow of poverty. Take a vow of poverty. I believe that God does call some people to that. But is that universal? Of course not. This is very obvious because it also says in Acts chapter 2 that they were together and they ate their food gladly, sharing together, breaking the bread in their homes. Now, if they'd sold their homes on a mandatory basis, how could they meet together in their homes? No, they didn't. So what they're actually saying is this, that there was an attitude of sharing. There was an attitude whereby if there were people in need, other people with resources were willing to share their resources with the people in need. This makes sense. It makes sense if they are all one in Christ Jesus. It makes sense if they recognize that because they all have the same Father, love the same Son, are indwelt by the same Spirit, that they are one with each other. That makes sense. And so there was a sharing there. Some people have pointed out, incidentally, a unique situation in the church in Jerusalem. One was that the people who came to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost, many of them didn't live in Jerusalem at all. They had traveled in from all over the region for the Pentecost feast. And they would be going home at the end of it. But they heard this message of Jesus, and they'd heard that Jesus had ascended into heaven, and the message had been given at his ascension, and the message was this, this same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven will come back in like manner. So what did they think? Oh, he's coming back. And he has gone from here, he'll come back to here. So we ain't going home. We're staying here and we're going to wait for him. Well, if they had traveled in with enough resources for a vacation in Jerusalem at the feast, and then they stayed, guess what? They ran out of money pretty quickly. Not only that, it was well known in Israel at that time, and I think to this day as well, that many Jewish people preferred to die in Jerusalem, if at all possible. They believed Messiah would come to Jerusalem at the great day of resurrection. They wanted to be right on the front row. And so very old people and very sick people would come from the various parts of the region in their dying days, and they would move into Jerusalem. So what happened? There were a lot of widows there. A disproportionate number of widows. This was the community. A lot of people had run out of money, a lot of widows who were practically destitute. So by the law of averages, many of those people came into the Christian church. A lot of need there. And so what does Paul teach? And what did the other people recognize before Paul? It was this, that there were those with resources and those who were in need. There would be a oneness, a koinonia, a sharing. But there was also a caring. One of the fascinating expressions in Scripture is the one another expression. And let me just leave you with one passage of Scripture that illustrates this. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, I think it is. Let me start with verse 9. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another. This is the expression that occurs over and over again in the New Testament, one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, etc., etc., etc. And so Romans chapter 12 gives us practical exhortations on caring for each other. Not only that, the word for a bishop or the word for elder in the New Testament is episkopos. And this word means literally to watch over or to see to it. Hebrews chapter 12, check it out sometime. Hebrews chapter 12 has all kinds of exhortations to believers in the community of faith. And one of the exhortations is that we are to see to it that other believers respond appropriately to the Christian gospel. In other words, the task of the believer is to see to it that the other believers with whom we are one are responding appropriately to the call of Christ and to the community of faith. In other words, there was a richness of oneness predicated on the fact they had fellowship with each other, koinonia with each other, because each of them had koinonia with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This requires an awful lot of work, an awful lot of humility, an awful lot of relation building. And that is what the church does when it gathers together.